Remember last week we talked about the evil eye? And we talked about the evil eye being an expression of greed or wanting more money. And we generalized the concepts about darkness to include any kind of perspective replacing God's perspective or replacing God's light in our lives. And I believe what I was saying was true. Darkness is the lack of God's perspective in our thinking. Light is the presence of God's perspective in our thinking. And remember our paraphrase. The thing that illuminates who we are is the method with which we process our surroundings. If therefore the method which we process our surroundings is good, our whole self will be full of the revelation of God. But if our method with which we process our surroundings is bad, our whole self will be full of that absence of God's revelation. And if we believe the lack of revelation as if it is revelation, how great is that deficit of truth? Now, I think it's very likely that the listeners hearing Jesus would not have perceived our text this morning as a big jump in the topic, as we might, especially with the headings that are in our Bibles. I think this speech would have flowed for them. They would have seen it as one big thing. Jesus was talking about intentionally living in such a way that we prioritize eternal reward over temporary reward. And the whole passage we're dealing with seems to be about how a Christian should think. Can you turn that back TV off? Thank you. I feel like I'm talking to myself. And it seems to be about how a Christian should think about all the world's resources, all of its stuff, some of which is vital to our own survival, some of which with which we're supposed to go to work to earn each week. So Jesus flows from a discussion about how we process our surroundings, how we include light or the view of life from God's perspective to stuff. Our text this morning is just an extension of what Christ has already said. It flows. It's not so much a change in topic as it is additional truth about the same topic. Everyone has a good eye or an evil eye. In this case, the evil expresses itself in a continual desire to have more stuff. And Jesus said just how bad it is when the thing we depend upon for truth is really a lie. That's deep deception. Now he tells us the reality of ourselves. That's what we're going to head to in this text. It is impossible to have both worldviews, to have a good eye and a bad eye at the same time. It's impossible to straddle a fence here. Just as we cannot fixate on treasure here and treasure in heaven, just as we cannot hold God's perspective and the world's perspective in our lives at the same time, in the same way, we cannot serve two masters. This is all describing the same truth about life from different perspectives. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Right now, I can ask you, how much do you depend upon money in a way that's wrong? How much do you depend upon money in a way that's wrong? And it's likely we can very honestly say that, well, it's not that much of a problem for us. Maybe you're different. Maybe you're aware of it being a struggle with you. Maybe it's like a touch point for you. But this is the kind of thing that we can really be, it can really be an ongoing issue. It can be an issue, but we don't know it's an issue. We just don't see it. Why? Because we have adequate money. But that's easy to fix. Again, imagine tomorrow the government took all your income and all your possessions. Now what's revealed? How much do you really trust God and how much do you really trust money or your ability to provide for yourself? How much do you trust God's love and care and provision for you? And how much do you trust your own provision for yourself? How much would your world collapse if this happened? Or how much would it go on with you trusting God just like you did yesterday and the day before? What Jesus takes the time in these 15 verses to talk about is heart dependency. He's talking about what is really Lord of our lives. He's talking about what we really trust in our heart of hearts. What do we really trust? What stays the same when our bank account is full and when it's absolutely empty? What does not change? Have you noticed now that we see it's one, now that we see that it's one continuous topic, how much ink Jesus has devoted to our relationship to what we possess and to what we want? 15 verses is more than the Beatitudes. It's the same as the Lord's Prayer. Are we getting this? Jesus is teaching us how do we regard possessions and wealth and desire for stuff in this life. And he's given it equal importance to teaching us how to pray. Why would that be? I think it's because this is so hard for us, and it's so dangerous to us, and it's so revealing of us. The pursuit of money, sex, and power are said to be the three greatest things that the world lives for. And at least one of them is probably our greatest temptation as a Christian. Jesus here is talking about the money sense of the equation, the money side of things. Verse 24 again. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So what is a master? What is a master? This is clearly talking about a master of a slave. Now, this is different than being employed. Sometimes it might not feel like it's a whole lot different, but it is different than being employed. Sometimes we can make some applications of these kind of verses about slavery to our employment, but we can't do it here. A person can work for many different employers and be loyal to them all, because they're selling their time. They're selling so much time for so much money. And, you know, if they give that person their time and give them their effort, they've worked out that deal. So he can be loyal to all, and he can serve them all. But a slave can't. A slave can't do that. Why? Because slavery has to do with ownership. It has to do with being dedicated to the welfare of the master's household above all. It has to do with seeing one's identity to being of service to the master. It's who you are. It's about who you are and whose you are. In scripture, it would be similar to a bride having two husbands at the same time. That's unheard of. It would not work, at least not by the biblical model of marriage. I understand there are some cultures that are like that, but their view of marriage is considerably different. She would find it impossible to submit to two men who are living two different lives and needing different things in their mate. It's interesting that this is not talking about the dilemma from the slave owner's perspective. It's talking about the problem from the slave's perspective. It's an impossible position for us to maintain as humans. He simply cannot wholeheartedly serve two people who see themselves as having absolute authority over that person. And that's what a God, whether it is one we make up for ourselves or one that is true, the one true God, does. There would be a continual fight in the slave until one master was regarded as the one to serve and the other was seen as the one to resist. This is not the only place we read about slavery of the will in scripture. Romans 6, 16 through 22 is very insightful. Gives a lot of help in applying this passage. Romans 6, 16 through 22. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Paul here lays out the condition of human beings. We are all in the condition, a position of slavery. We don't have the option of whether we want to be a slave or free. We only have the option of whose slave we are and to what we are enslaved to and what we are freed from. Here, Paul is letting us know that the choices about what we do reveal what master we are serving. If we're continually submitting ourselves to fleshly desires and impulses, we are showing who our master is and what our destination is. And that's what's so serious about it. That's what's so dangerous about it. If we're continually obeying what Christ says and what Scripture says, then again, it reveals who our master is and what our destination is. Now, this is not talking about a process where we are determining which master we have with every decision that we make. It's talking about the nature of our behavior, the nature of spirituality. We reveal our master by our choices, by our behavior. And then he goes on, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is your position. You are a believer is in the position of being a slave to righteousness and free from sin. He's basically saying, thank God that something happened to you that caused you to have a real heart change. You were placed under a different master than you were previously. And that change was displayed by obedience. Where previously you had to sin, you had no power not to sin. It didn't matter if you did the evil thing you felt like doing the whole attitude toward God was one of not wanting to be told what to do by him. It was one of resistance to God at the deepest level. But a believer was delivered to a different heart attitude. Positionally, we were freed from sin and enslaved by Christ. By being enslaved to Christ, we became slaves to righteousness. Now, we all know we sometimes act hypocritically. We may sometimes choose to do evil things, which are outside of our new birth. But it's no longer because we must. It's no longer represents our spiritual identity. The devil is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our default setting. Christ is now our master, and obedience is our spiritual default setting. I mean, as a new person, we now have something new in us, but we have that old muscle memory in our lives, the flesh that's still calling out. Then he goes on to say, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. All right, Paul here lets us know that there is still a problem for us Christians. We live in flesh. And that's not so much talking about our physical body, but a person who has that sinful muscle memory. We have habits of thinking that are wrong. We have reactions in relationships that are wrong. We have physical habits that are wrong. We're carrying a lot of baggage. Coming into the Christian life, we carry a lot of baggage. And now we have to fight. And how is that fight carried out? We have to present our members as slaves of righteousness. That's basically a process of continually coming before our master, surrendering all of our fleshly impulses and reactions and instincts to his will, to his desire. He is, after all, our owner. We owe him obedience. We owe him service. He's paid for it. He's the one we live to please. So everything becomes a question of what does the master want here? What does the master want here? This is a willful, intentional practice that does not come easily or naturally. But we're driven to it because of the change of heart, because of the new nature that we have been provided. The process assumes that we do not, by natural proclivity, gravitate toward what the master wants. We have to approach the master by reading his word and coming to him in conversation. His will has to be revealed to us, remember? And then we bow and present ourselves as servants to God's will. Our goal is to act like our current master's slave. That's what we're trying to do. We talk all about congruence. No longer behaving like our prior master's slave. We've said it over and over that living the Christian life is not something we drum up. It's more a matter of acting congruently. We display on the outside what we believe is true on the inside, sometimes whether we feel it or not. We live from faith to faith. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were absolutely free of it. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Our old lives may have provided us things that gave us pleasure, but they did not give us things that bore good and lasting fruit. They gave us stuff that was on the way to death. They gave us stuff that led to death, but they could have been fun. We have nothing good to show for it, no matter what the world might say about those things. No matter how the world lofts that up as being, oh, you're a good human. Paul says they're not even worthy to speak about those things. They are the things we now despise. But the new life, that's different. That's all different. We can look back on every faithful obedience with pleasure. Even some we may look back as saying, well, I might have been faithful, but it was still stupid. That can happen. But those memories, I'm convinced, will remain with us. Our faithful memories, I believe, will remain with us. We'll have those for eternity. That's just my opinion, but I think that's how it's going to be. And that's where they lead, to a wonderful eternity. So Paul has schooled us on the nature of slavery, on the nature of mastery, on the nature of submission of self to God. Now, it's interesting in our text that the choice here is between God, that is the one true God, and mammon, which I found out just this morning that mammon was actually a Syrian god, I believe. And it had to do with the god of money, something to that effect. But this word seems to be very carefully chosen word that the crowd Christ was talking to would have understood it as being money and that which money can buy. And again, stuff. Now, why is it not between God and the devil? You can't serve God and the devil. Why doesn't he say that? Well, the choice really is between God and the devil. But remember what we learned in Isaiah. True worship is the worship of the one true God. Idolatry is the worship of anything else. The devil rarely tempts us to worship him. There are some that he actually is that upfront with and promises some great things from what I understand, but he rarely tempts us to worship him. A very brief read of his biography would convince us that there is nothing in it for us to serve him. But the world now, there are a lot of appealing things in the world. Walmart and pro bass shops are pretty appealing. The devil doesn't care if we call him master, as long as we do not call Christ master. He's content to get us deceptively. He doesn't require loyalty, just as long as he is the master. He doesn't care if we are loyal to the pursuit of stuff and the trust of stuff. He doesn't care how we get there. As long as we have something other than God, he has won, and he doesn't care how he wins his victories. He doesn't care if we pray to him wholeheartedly, thy will be done. He doesn't care about that at all. It's not like the devil has any honor. It isn't like he has any honesty. Nope, if we are duped into his service, that is all well and good with him. He does not need to be addressed by name. Verse 24 again. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, how do we explain what we see? Are there not many people who call themselves Christians, who give to Christian charities, who mouth wonderful words about Christ, but who serve the master of mammon? How is it true that they are hating Christ and despising Christ? The Expositor's Bible Commentary gave a good quote. Attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but deep-seated commitment to idolatry. Attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but deep-seated commitment to idolatry. James tells us that the double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. I've watched lots of girls being pursued by multiple suitors, and some of them were able to make all the suitors feel that she was enamored with each of them. But the one thing that was sure to end that untenable position was that one of them required an exclusive commitment. Then the true colors would come out. That which appeared to be favor would turn into hatred and despising if the issue was pushed, or it would turn into loyalty and love, and all the others would be rejected. Sometimes the only way to know the true colors is for a choice between loves to be demanded. Those who truly love this world's stuff will choose this world's stuff when the choice is between Jesus and stuff. Remember that the rich young ruler had that choice and he walked away sad. Those who love Jesus will choose Jesus and lose their stuff gladly for his sake. Sometimes we live in flux, not really knowing which is which for a while until the choice is demanded. And there may be some of our lives that choice will never be demanded. God knows what it is, and hopefully we learn by what we can see. But from where God sits, he already knows what is true. Just because the hatred is not yet openly displayed, it sits waiting to be displayed if what we really love in our heart of hearts is the stuff. And what the stuff can give us, even if that commitment is dormant, it's still real. Cancer in remission is no less cancer. So, what should we shoot for? How can we live in a way that our master is clearly God and not stuff? 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire stuff, those who desire to be rich, fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Are you content? Are you content? If God never gave you anything more than food, clothing, and shelter that you needed to survive, would you be content? If he stripped everything else away and you had to depend upon him every day of your life for his provision, could you be satisfied? It's hard for us to answer that, isn't it? We don't know. We don't know. But there are clues in our lives. How do we react when stuff doesn't go the way we want it to go in our lives? Do we quickly gravitate to a position of contentment and trust? Or do we cling to how we deserve something better? We need something better. Do we foster the idea that this God cannot be fully trusted because if he loved me, he would surely have treated me differently than this? So I'm going to hold my opinion about God. A pursuit of money and stuff always lurks in the background, just waiting to fill the gap created by our mistrust in God. A pursuit of money and stuff always lurks in the background, just waiting to fill the gap created by our mistrust in God. Our enemy is always offering this as a better alternative. This fruit of self-dependence is taunted as giving that which God cannot be trusted to provide. And does anything remind us of that? Like maybe the fruit in the garden? Same thing, different cover. And where does it go? It goes where all of the devil's paths go. Destruction. When we go down that path of financial independence from God, seeking financial independence, seeking our own, making our own way, we find a snare closing in tighter and tighter on our souls. Even our enjoyment of the stuff that we have is destroyed because we'll never have enough to be satisfied. We'll destroy relationships with those people we need and who need us. And we'll do it on this altar of self-preservation. While it promises happiness, all it brings is sorrow after sorrow. That is exactly what Timothy is being told. If Christians are the happy people of a happy God, the devil's desire is to have miserable children of a miserable false God. And the love of money, the dependence upon money to give us what only God can give us, is at the core of all kinds of evil things that we may find ourselves doing. We tend to pursue the accumulation of money with the expectation that the money will serve us. But when it draws us away from our dependence upon God, what we will find it is we who are serving it. Money is a fine servant, but a terrible master. So, how are we doing this morning? Are we content in God? Can we trustfully accept those conditions he has placed us in this morning? Can we trust him with the provisions of stuff we need and trust that what we have is for right now what we do need? Or are we continually dissatisfied with what he is providing? Are we content to trust our master, Jesus? Or do we keep looking around, hoping there might be something a little better? All masters but Jesus are very dangerous and disappointing. May we approach this week with a yes, Lord, attitude, like the song we sang. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And grow in the appreciation of who he is and what he has done for us and what he will do for us. And we're going to find those are the same kind of things that Jesus tells us to focus on so that we don't worry and to keep our heart seeking him first. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it warns us and it shows us the dangers. We thank you that it shines a light on just how foolish it is to trust in this stuff and our ability to get the stuff. Lord, we thank you that it gives us your perspective, your light on this topic. And it gives us ammunition to fight our inclinations, our evil inclinations, our selfishness. And it helps us to see how we should think. We just thank you so much that you give us so much revelation that we can apply in our lives and to make our lives so much better and so much more fitting to be eventually in your presence one day. We ask that you would convict us, that you would show us, that you would arrange circumstances in our lives to show us how we really respond and what we really, who we really regard as Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.